Tonight we continue the often interrupted series on Paul's letter to the Galatians. I hope, as a consequence of all these departures to other things, you don't lose somewhat of the thrust of this great epistle to our ancient brethren and the lessons that are to be learned within it. We will be studying tonight from the fifth chapter, beginning with verse 16. Let's see, is it up or down that this is supposed to be? Down, it's down. Sometimes the mind doesn't work well. I want to just remind you briefly. Yes, I thought I did. Sometimes technology is no good. Now, having accomplished that, I can see how things are going to start tonight. The divisions of Galatians that we talked about. Paul, you know, had a spirit about him. He always looked out anytime he taught anybody. And his dream was to see this person transformed and changed into the image of Christ. He knew there was a process involved. But he never began in teaching someone that he didn't propose to present every man perfect in Christ, as he says in the end of the first chapter of Colossians. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That was his dream. And when all his work in the churches of Galatia, and of course his converts too, was put in jeopardy because some people came up from Judea to disturb those churches with a teaching that in order to be a Christian, you had to first become a Jew. You had to keep the law, and then you'd be privileged to be a Christian. He was distraught. And as I've said to you before, he writes this letter like a man fighting fire. Troubles and difficulties arise for us as Christians. And we are to learn some lessons from this difficulty that arose in the church of Galatia and Paul's response to that, that can be helpful to us in our own effort to serve the Lord. First of all, in the first two chapters, Paul gives a defense of his apostleship. Now, the reason he did that was not because he was disturbed by the fact that people weren't giving him proper reverence and they were not elevating him to the proper position in the kingdom of God. That could have been very little to this man. He wouldn't have been concerned. Let them treat him with disdain. But let them not do this. Let them not treat the gospel he was preaching with disdain. Let them not treat the Christ he was preaching with disdain. We need to learn his lesson. We need to have that humility of spirit that says, treat me badly if you will, that's nothing. But don't treat God badly. And don't despise the gospel of his Son, because your life is hanging in the balance here. And so he defended his apostleship in the first two chapters, demonstrating it was independent, that there was no way in the world he could have learned it from anybody else, that it was by revelation of Jesus Christ. And the final analysis, all the relationship he had with the other apostles indicated the independence of his preaching and of his message. And then in the central two chapters, the third and the fourth, he begins his theme as he speaks to the affirmation that we are justified not by works of righteousness, but by faith. That should be by. Justified by faith. That's his theme. We're not justified by keeping the laws of God, any system of the laws of God. We can't be justified that way. He reasons earnestly about the fact that if we're under the law, and that's all we're under, and that's our only hope, we're under a curse. There's no way in the world we can ever escape. That the only hope that we have is from God, by looking up to him and receiving mercy from his hand. And so justification by faith is his theme, because he's trying to help these disciples who once received that message to get back to it and not lose everything that they've set their hope on. And Paul almost always, and I could almost say, never say never, but it's all right to say always, that he gets the application. And the reason he gets the application, because God never said anything just so we could know it. It's always moving us to a different kind of life. As I said, Paul's thinking and dreaming with every person he plants the gospel in of the kind of individual the Lord is going to make him as a consequence of this message. And I think you've had the experience, surely, as I have, in looking at people that we know, and we know their background. We know what they used to be. And now we see them today, and it's almost impossible for us to imagine they were ever that way. And sometimes you don't know the background. And here's this earnest, godly individual, pure in intent, a life that is Christ-like. And somebody said, did you know he used to be a drunkard? Or did you know he used to be the wildest man in town? I mean, his life was rough. And you say, I can't believe that. Well, believe it. It's that kind of people that are transformed by the gospel. And we are changed, and that's the intention of it. He's not just trying to civilize us. Teach us to use the right fork at the dinner table, take a bath on Saturday night. The purpose of the gospel is to transform lives from the inside out so that we really are different. And it makes a difference in everything we do, everything we think, everything we say. So in the fifth chapter, we talked about freedom is what we have been given in Christ. And the book of Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of Christian freedom. We are made free in Him. Free from what, though? Free from sin, free from guilt, free from wickedness. But not free to wickedness, not free to sin. That is inconceivable in this message. And yet many people have interpreted this freedom that's in Christ as a freedom to be unChristlike, as a freedom not to follow Him, as a freedom to resist the will of heaven. And that is an absolute contradiction. And Paul, as he begins this chapter, he says, look, Christ sets you free. Now don't give it up. Don't yield it by coming under again a system of law in which there is no sacrifice for sin, in which you will lose grace and mercy and forgiveness and therefore lose your spiritual lives because you can't live that. Now, good points can be made in the beginning of this chapter, need to be made in the beginning of this chapter, that it is absolutely possible for one who has been saved, redeemed, cleansed, sanctified, a citizen of the kingdom of God, forgiven by the Lord, a disciple of Christ, to lose that relationship. Otherwise, this doesn't make any sense. But he says, if you accept circumcision now, from these teachers who have come in to make use of you for their own purposes, and that's exactly the case, then you're going to give up the gospel. And Christ will mean nothing to you anymore because circumcision is the sign by which you come under the rule of the law of Moses. And if you accept circumcision, then that whole law is valid and you ought to keep all of it. And if that's what ought to be done, then Christ will profit you nothing because there's nothing there for you of the gospel. And you have simply returned to a more primitive kind of message when you have received the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. You're severed from Christ. That's an awful kind of thought. But listen, my brethren, there's some behaviors and some teaching that if we accept them, they'll cause us to lose everything. And we can keep our warm bodies in the pew just as much as we want to. And it won't make any difference because we are lost. Our relationship with God is severed. And so the primary concern of the apostle here is our relationship with Christ. To lose that, to lose everything. And so he has it uppermost in his mind. Freedom in Christ is the freedom to be righteous. It's the freedom to be pure. It's the freedom to be holy. It's the freedom not to sin. It's the freedom from guilt. As has been observed, true freedom is not the freedom to sin. It's the freedom not to sin. And that's what we need to keep in our minds. As he said in conclusion in that little paragraph, verses 13 to 15, that we ought not to use our freedom as an occasion to the flesh. We were not redeemed by some fleshly achievement. It was not the flesh that moved us where we are. It was not the flesh that gave us this new relationship with God. And therefore, we ought not to use what God's Spirit has given us to serve the flesh. But our concern tonight is to look at the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, though the first section will command most of our attention this evening. First of all, let me just say a word or two about the spirit and attitude and character of these Judaizers that came into the Galatian churches. You might have thought as they came, and I suspect most of us think they had horns, that anybody could have told that these, well, this is a wicked bunch. You know, you wouldn't want to have anything to do with them. Well, now, that's not necessarily it at all. They would probably have come into the churches of Galatia with a spirit of great dedication to God's law, to God's rule. And they would speak about keeping the laws of God, living in submission to His rule. But of course the laws of God to them, being Jews and their background being as it was, were the laws given at Mount Sinai. And they had the feeling that that was it. And that that's the entryway. But it was more than that. You've got to understand that there were a lot of Jews that didn't have that spirit. Who lived under the law before the gospel ever came. And they never had the feeling, well, if I keep every one of these perfectly as I'm certainly going to do, and I'm not going to make any mistakes, and I'm going to be just exact in every way all that ought to be, then I'll be the victor in this thing, and I will have served to save myself. You had people that didn't have that attitude. Not one spiritual heart in all the Old Testament period, not one individual that had a right relationship with God ever had that attitude. But we come to the conclusion as a result of having been introduced to the Pharisees of the New Testament that every Jew had this idea that if I just keep this law, then I'm a righteous individual. And out of that righteous sense of righteousness, there came a sense of self-righteousness. And out of that sense of self-righteousness, there came a sense of self-importance. And out of that sense of self-importance, there came pride. And out of that pride, there came disdain for everybody else and hypocrisy into the bargain. But that's not what it did to everybody. It didn't need to do it. Because present in that law was also the shadow of true sacrifice, the need for forgiveness, the need for mercy. And when that was left out, when that was simply neglected, then something else happened. These people came to town and they probably said, keep the law, not to be any excuses. God's law is the answer here. We need to keep it. But, you know, the problem with people who are going to say, keeping the law is the answer. Doing God's will, absolutely. Is the answer. That rules out anybody that's ever transgressed. And of course, these people don't admit to transgression, and they don't have that in their scenario. And the result of it is that they do become self-righteous and self-centered and self-serving and self-deceived, for that matter. Or if they don't become self-righteous, self-centered, self-serving, self-deceived, proud, and arrogant, and haughty, and hypocritical, because after all, they don't get it right every time, and in order to maintain this facade, they've got to keep on claiming that they do. Or if that isn't the case, if they don't become dishonest, then they're honest in their effort to do it, and then what it results in is self-doubt, self-deprecation, despair, and despondency. Now, those are the two routes you're going to take if you're going to be a legalist. By legalist, I simply mean justification by works of righteousness which we do ourselves. That within myself, I am the righteous individual. I have kept the law. It is inevitable that either we're going to turn to hypocrisy because we're not going to keep it, and a sense of self-righteousness and arrogance and pride, or we're going to be driven to our knees in absolute despair because we say we're honest with ourselves. We haven't done it. I'm hopeless. If this is what a man has to do to be right with God, then there's no hope for me. So the legalist who is justified in his mind by his own works of righteousness is destined to be at last carnal. In what way, you say? He's self-centered. Because in his mind, he has done the work. He's the one who succeeded. He's the one that's the victor over wickedness. He is the man who's accomplished this. And therefore, resident in himself is the answer to his spiritual needs. And so instead of becoming spiritual and God-centered, he becomes carnal and self-centered. I tell you, the devil is subtle. He can get you to sitting in that pew thinking how good you are on some Sunday and how fine you've been behaving yourself and really in so many ways you're just so much better than these other people and you don't understand why they don't get right. After all, you've been able to do it very well and you've been able to succeed, and it's not any time at all until he's taken you out of a spirit of humility and submission and awareness of your own failures, and he's got you thinking some great thoughts about yourself and looking with contempt at others, and there's no question in my mind but what that very spirit was endemic in these teachers that came to the Galatian church. They were arrogant men. They were proud men. They were self-righteous men. And you know what that does? That starts people fussing and fighting. And that's the reason the apostle had what he had to say there in verse 13 through 15 when he said, brethren, don't use this freedom that you've been given as an occasion to the flesh, but rather in love be servants one to another. Let me tell you, a self-righteous man cannot serve somebody else. Because self is at the center. He's the hero. It makes him intolerant of other people. It makes him feel superior to other people. But it does not make him a servant of other people. He doesn't feel any
need to serve them. They ought to do what he's done. They ought to be as strong as he is. No excuse for them. And so also, he talks about love here when he says that the fulfilling of the law is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and then warns them finally that if they're not very careful, as a consequence of this new spirit that's blowing through the churches, they're going to devour each other. There's a myth about two snakes that each got hold of the other snake's tail. Don't know if it's possible, but, you know, they ate each other up. And I'm telling you that in relationships that we have as human beings, we can eat each other up, consume each other. That's the spirit of the devil. He does not want to help you. He wants to consume you for his own purposes. And this spirit of self-righteousness, this legalistic spirit, now, you understand me. I'm not talking about the desire to obey God. I'm talking about this arrogant spirit that says, I can do it. And I'll get it all right. And I won't owe God anything. But I'll be righteous. There's no humility in that. No need for humility. After all, I did it. I did it myself. Why should I be humble about it? In that attitude and spirit, there is a distinct inclination to devour people and to use them for your purpose. So everybody, when you look at them, you say, how can I use this individual to fill my needs and to work out my plans for my life? How can I use, how will he fit in? How will she fit in? You know what I'm talking about? The question that doesn't come to mind is, what does this person need? How can I help this person? What can I do that would enhance their life? So, we are warned. But now he comes to the meat of the discussion tonight. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are contrary one to the other, that you may not do the things that you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, you understand what he's saying. Led by the Spirit of God. And you can even write in there by the gospel, because it's by that Spirit that the gospel of God's grace has come. And if you are led by the gospel, then you're not under a legal system. You're not under a system where there are no arrangements for anybody who makes a single mistake. You're under a system where there's forgiveness. Oh, yes, you're under a system that moves you to a transformed life, that moves you to righteousness, that moves you to purity, but there's always mercy for the sin that we commit, when our spirit is one of determination to serve him. But notice this, that the gospel, which was brought by the Spirit of God, fights against the flesh. And there is a struggle going on here. And we're locked in that kind of titanic struggle, and the enemy's on the inside. That's the hardest battle to fight, you know. The enemy's on the inside. Something inside of us that we've got to wrestle with and bring into submission. Let me simplify this matter for you, because I think if we look at what's being said here by the Apostle Paul, what he's saying is, it's our will against God's will. What is the flesh? That's our will. Human aspirations, the human mind, the human capability, the human strength, everything that a man is, arrayed against what God proposes, what God wants. And I tell you, the way you're going to be spiritual is to be defeated. That's the way you're going to be victorious. The way you're going to be spiritual is when what you want is defeated by what God wants. And that's a matter of choice. Like I said this morning, you want to be spiritual, then be spiritual. You want to be carnal, you can be carnal. But it's a choice that you and I have to make. What is the flesh? I want to tell you that I have some real reservations about the New International Version because of this particular problem. Now, you come to this particular section of Galatians, and every time flesh appears, it will be translated the sinful nature. Now, you say, what problem is there? We have a sinful nature. Well, what do you mean we have a sinful nature? Do you mean that there is a part of our nature that is absolutely destined to sin, that we have some sort of
disposition inside of us that impels us in that direction and that we can't help ourselves? Well, maybe that's not what the translators meant when they put that in there, but I just assumed they'd translate it like they ought to and let me decide what it means in view of the context. And that, I think, is a result of some Calvinistic influence. It's a tragedy because in so many ways, the New International Version is an excellent translation. But I want to say to you, the flesh is not the body. That's not what he's talking about. Now, sometimes he uses the term flesh, same Greek word. Romans 2:28, he talks about being circumcised in the flesh. Well, that just means in the body. And then in Romans 3:20, he said, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, he's just talking about humanity. But now he comes to flesh again. It's the same word in Greek. But it doesn't mean the same thing here. What is this flesh? It's not the body, because the body can be the instrument of God's glory. Are we not told in Romans 12, verse 1, that we ought to present our bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord? Are we not told that it's not our own, but we ought to glorify God in our body, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20? Yes. But you can't, this flesh, you can't glorify God with this. Whatever it is, whatever it means, you can't glorify God with this, because in verse 24 of this very chapter, as he's concluding his thoughts, he said, we ought to crucify the flesh with the lusts and passions thereof. So this cannot glorify God. It needs to be killed, whatever it is. How about the mind? No, it's not the mind either. It's not man's intellect. Because the same 12th chapter of Romans and verse 2 says that we ought to present our bodies as living sacrifices, and we ought not to be conformed to the world, but be what? Transformed in our minds. Transformed. The mind can be transformed. It can be offered to God just like the body can and belong to Him. But whatever this flesh is, there's nothing you can do with it except kill it. It deserves to be put to death. So this flesh is neither mind or body, but a chosen attitude that sets me against God. That says, I'm going to do what I want to do, and the will of man is supreme. What I want is what I want, and that's the way my life is going to be arranged. And if you're like that, if you've made up your mind that your life is going to be arranged like you want it, and whatever God desires is not going to be allowed to interfere, now you might let Him have His way in a few things. You might let Him have His way in a lot of things, but you're not going to have Him having His way in the things that really count to you. He is not taking that away from you. You've already set it down in big, bold letters. I will say yes in these areas, but here are some places that are untouchable. We don't tamper with this. We've got a lot of Christians like this, I'm afraid. They've set off part of their lives and they say, you know, no trespassing. God especially take notice. Oh, we're not blatant about it. We'd never write a document. We'd never say this. But the truth of the matter is that when God begins to tamper with that, when the Word of God begins to touch on that, when somebody gets to speaking about that, and when the matter is raised, we become very nervous, or we become very unsettled, and we become very uncomfortable because we have already made up our minds. We are not giving this up. Sometimes I've been told by people, you can say whatever you want to, but I'm not giving that up. I'm not giving that up. And my response to that is, well, you may not have to give it up. But with that spirit, it won't make any difference. Because you've already decided, even if it is wrong. Even if it is wrong, I'm not giving it up. People want to ask me, when I'm teaching them the gospel, you know, give me a list here of the things that I'm going to have to pitch out the window. I want to know what this is all about. And I'm telling them, I'm not giving you the list. What I'm telling you is, you'll find it right in here. No, what they usually ask me is, what does the church say about this? And my response to that doesn't need to concern you in the least. What needs to concern you is what the Lord to whom you're going to commit your life if you become a Christian. What does He say about that? And if you find out in what the Lord has said that that's wrong, give it up. If you find out it's not, then you can continue. But you've got to make the commitment that whether it's right or wrong, whatever the Lord's arrangement is in that matter, that's how I'm going to do it. It's got to be absolute. And the flesh says, no, sir. I'm going to have my way in this thing. It's really not all that complex. Sinful nature? No. It's just the choice of a human being to do what he wants to do. It may not have anything to do with what we think of as fleshly appetites.
As a matter of fact, in the King James Version, I believe there are 17 different items mentioned here as the works of the flesh, 15 in the American Standard. And most of them don't have anything to do with fleshly appetite. I believe I can say that's it. Most of them. Now, it may be a slim majority. But the heart of these works of the flesh had to do with attitude. What does that tell you? It tells you that you can be carnal in your mind. And that pride is just as carnal as adultery. And that anger and wrath and malice are just as carnal as drunkenness. And that even though you're not responding to some, as you think of it, fleshly appetite, nonetheless you are a carnal man. You are of the flesh. And the flesh is ruling you, not the Spirit of God. So the flesh, that's me. My will, my way. And the Spirit, well, that's God's will. The Spirit's always been revealing God's mind. And therefore, in many a text in the Apostle Paul's writings, it's just used for that. Those that are led by the Spirit of God, the same with the sons of God. Romans 8, verse 14. It's not something mysterious. Something that comes up inside of you, and you just get a certain feeling and a certain impulse or a certain intuition. Let me tell you, there are a lot of people who claim to be walking by the Spirit in that way, and all they're doing is responding to their own carnal impulses. If you're listening to the Spirit of God, you're not listening to a voice inside, you're listening to the voice outside. God, out there. The objective true God, who's spoken in objective terms that you can read and understand, and He's saying to you, this is what I want you to do. Not some vague feeling. We've got a world of vague feeling that's supposed to be spirituality, and it's not spirituality at all. What it is, it's carnality. It's a man listening to his own voice and calling it the voice of God. Don't do that. Don't try to play God's game with your own hunches. Walking by the Spirit of God, walking, as he says, by the Spirit here, involves listening to his will and obeying that will. We are led by the Spirit when we are led by his teaching and instruction that have come to us in Jesus Christ. Now, what he says here about the flesh and the Spirit is you can never make them get along. You're not going to perform any wedding ceremony between these two because they cannot be reconciled. They're two opposing forces. This is not the only time in the Scripture that we've got statements like this. Paul did it in the 8th chapter of Romans when he talked about the mind of the Spirit and the mind of the flesh. He said, you know, these contrary. The mind of the flesh is enmity against God. Will not be subject to the law of God, cannot be subject to the law of God, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. It's obvious you're not going to get those two together. And it's a mistake on our part to try to work out some sort of compromise when we have a little of this and a little of that, and put them both together, and what comes out of it is catastrophe. You've got to make up your mind. I'm God's man. I'm the Lord's person. What I am is what He wants me to be, and I have made up my mind to that effect. I have made the resolution. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the way it is. And out of that kind of resolve comes spiritual mindedness, but the flesh and the spirit cannot be reconciled. You got it in Matthew 6:24. A man can't serve two masters. A lot of us are trying. We want to have both. You can't have both. You're going to choose the Lord, this other's got to go. You choose the other, the Lord's got to go. Paul told you that about the law. If you want to try to be just in your own righteousness, then try it if you will, but you've lost Christ. You've lost the Lord. You've lost the mercy and grace that comes to Him. And in 1 John 2:15, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, the principle of oil and water do not mix has been used a lot of times in technology. I think it's used in the printing process because you put water in a certain place and oil will not adhere there. I don't know much about that. That's the reason I'm not going to say much about it. But the point of it all is there are some things that just will not mix. And I want to tell you something. The flesh of mind and the spiritual mind can't mix. And the love of God and the love of mammon, that can't mix either. And the love of this world and the love of the Father, that can't mix either. And I want to suggest to you how to win this struggle. I believe that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. How can I win in this struggle between the flesh and the spirit? He says, walk by the Spirit. Some of us say, what we say is get rid of the flesh. Well, I wish it worked that way. You know, I'm just going to stop doing this and stop doing that and stop doing the other thing. I'll just discipline myself into it. I'm a strong-minded individual. I can just stop all that. Well and good. But what you have created is a vacuum.
And I don't think you can do it. I tell you, the thing that will drive out the bad is the good. And you're going to have to be committed to Christ and to what He stands for and the purity and holiness of His life. You're going to have to be committed to that so that these carnal things, these things of the flesh become distasteful to you, a problem to you, an obstacle to your purposes and intentions for life. And you want to get rid of them because they're getting in the way of something that you love. A lot of us are trying to just cut the dog's tail off an inch at a time, and then we're going to get rid of that and get rid of this other thing. And our problem is we have not made up our minds that Jesus Christ is Lord. We haven't made up our minds to that yet. It's a little hard to tell a fellow to burn his house down unless he's going to have another place to live. And you don't go, you know, quit drinking, quit smoking, quit this, quit that, quit the other thing. That's not the gospel. The gospel is to serve Jesus Christ, who has died for your sins. That's the gospel. That God loves you and cares about you and wants you to live a different kind of life, and He'll forgive you and make that possible. That's the gospel. And we're not just out teaching stop this, stop this, stop the other thing. Somebody said, but it looked to me like that this chapter is talking about stopping some things. You're exactly right about it. But why does He speak about stopping some things? Because He's trying to start something. That's the reason. Because He's trying to build a new man after the image of Christ. And therefore, those things have got to go. And when you're driven by the desire to be what God wants you to be, then these things will be pushed out of your life. But you need the strength of that positive force of the love of God and commitment to Christ. And that'll make that possible. Always watch the oak trees. At our house in Joplin, we had a bunch of pin oaks. I got to rake leaves twice on that account. I got to rake them every fall, and then guess what happened in the spring? Well, all those new leaves came out of the oaks. You know, they'll retain a half their leaf. And when the new leaves come out, they just push those old leaves, and then you get to rake again. But the point of it all, the new pushes out the old. Now, we've got to put the new in. Some of us don't have enough new in us, and so we keep on toying. We get rid of it, and then we go back to it, and we get rid of it, and then we go back to it, because we continue to leave an emptiness in our souls. An emptiness in our life. And why not? A vacuum sucks everything into it. And so the lack of the positive thrust here of the fruit of the Spirit has left us to struggle endlessly with the works of the flesh and without much success at all. And we wonder why we can't get the job done, and I believe that's the reason. Well, you need to know your enemy, brethren. And they're listed here, very concrete, explicit list. Sometimes people think, well, I thought when we were in Christ and under a system of faith, justification by faith, and a system of grace, that we don't have law anymore. Where did you get that idea? Well, I just thought that that's the way it was. Well, that's not the way it is. The system of justification by faith says you are not to walk in these things. I don't know how else you'd understand that, but to say it's a law of God, the rule of God, because God wants you to be a certain kind of person. Yes, there's law in Christ. Even this very epistle speaks about that law in the sixth chapter. And it means His rule. It means His righteous rule. How in the world do you think the Lord's going to take us where He wants us to go if there's no standard by which we're to judge whether we're getting there or not? His law is the standard to which He's taking us, appealing for us to be. And when we fail that, we have sinned. And we need to seek His mercy and His forgiveness. But the law is not there to judge us. As under the system of the law of Moses, that's all it was going to be. It's just going to be judgment and condemnation. No hope. But the fact that Jesus has died for our sins and made it possible for us to live the kind of life that we can't live by our own righteousness does not mean there are no standards, does not mean there are no laws and things to be left behind. There are four different categories here, and we just have time to touch on that very briefly tonight. The first three, or four, if you have the King James Version, or the New King James Version, are sins of sexual desire. And then the next category that he gives us here is a sin of false religion, idolatry, and sorcery, or witchcraft. Only two there. And the big number, I believe 10, and 11 maybe in the King James and New King James, sins of pride and selfishness and hatred. Where do you think this idea of the flesh really puts its nest? Where do you think it really builds its house? Right here. is one of the most dangerous facets of it. It's what Brother Haley, I think, has called the devil's hamburger, because he's got those two buns out there. We're always looking at the side of the buns, and in the middle is this hamburger that we're gobbling up, you know, and concerned about the bun. Well, the devil's hamburger is sitting in there as a source of concern for anybody that wants to avoid the works of the flesh. And the final thing has to do with the loss, inebriation, essentially. Loss of control, out of bounds, drunkenness and revelings. But just briefly tonight, let me just say some things quickly about these. Sins of sexual desire. King James Version says adultery, and then fornication, and then uncleanness, and then lasciviousness. Let me tell you, people don't just come to fornication out of a whole cloth. Don't come to adultery just out of a clear blue sky. We've got to have this uncleanness, and that just simply means impurity. In the mind, we start thinking wrong ways. We start entertaining the wrong kinds of thoughts. We do. And we let them sit there in our mind because we think, well, it won't do any harm to fantasize just a little bit. It'll all be very innocent. But, you know, out of a man's heart, his life issues. A man's life comes out of his head. And when we despise what the Bible has taught us, that as a man thinks in his heart, so is it, then we're going to reap the consequence of that. And so here in this category of sexual uncleanness, and that, by the way, that word uncleanness that's used here is used frequently in the writings of Paul in association with fornication and adultery. And then finally, lasciviousness, which means a wanton spirit. You almost don't care anymore. You just do those things, and you sort of cultivate this kind of thinking, and you're positively involved in the sort of activity that will stir it up. It may have to do with several things. It may be as a result of your behavior. You just sort of got a cute, nice little sexually suggestive behavior. Or you got speech that suggests this sort of thing. Or you dress in such a way as to suggest this sort of thing. And your life is now wanton in the sense that sexuality becomes so important to you that you are ripe to commit fornication. And that means every unlawful sexual union. Everyone, homosexual, heterosexual, everyone, that's forbidden by God. And it all begins with an impurity of heart and leads to a lascivious nature of a kind of life and consummates itself in fornication. Somebody says, well, there are some things that you might call fornication. I might call lascivious. That it just seems to be straining a bit. And one of the areas that comes to mind is dancing. Dancing. So, seems to be so innocent. I don't know. Evidently, it's not that innocent. Parents maybe just get far enough away from it. They think their children can do this and there's not going to be any big problem. Let me tell you something. There are a lot of things worse than dancing in the field of sexual sin. A lot of things worse in the field of lasciviousness than that, I believe. But do you want any part of it? You want any part of it? And just because it's a high school prom, For this principle will be sacrificed? I reckon that there are a lot of things that happen in a parked automobile that are worse than a dance. But our choice is not between a parked automobile and a dance. Our choice is between what is right and holy and pure and what will lead to purity of thought and cleanliness of life and what will not do that. And I guarantee you that what we are seeing in connection with the modern man is anything but something that is pure and holy and is going to enhance the spiritual life. It's not going to do that. Make no compromises with that. Your children will survive, but not your compromises, not your failure to exercise the kind of wise guidance and appeal to them in this and many other areas. They will grow up to make their own decisions. But we need to teach them purity of life. We need to encourage them in those ways. Don't make dancing some sort of bugaboo. Let it be seen as it is, a part of a spectrum of many things that stir up the wrong kind of emotions, that lead to the wrong kind of behavior, and that create fornication. And that creates heartbreak and sadness and broken homes and broken lives. And we're in the middle of it in this country until we're so drunk with the stuff that we've got people committing incestuous fornication. Little children being blasted by it. It's the atmosphere. We've created it. And everybody that's had a part of it is responsible for this sort of thing. Christians, no more of that. The end of that sort of thing. Walk circumspectly. Be done with it. I don't have more time. It's all over for tonight. One of these days, I guess we'll come to the end of this study. But I just want you to understand the significance of the works of the flesh. It's when a man says, I won't do what I want to do. I won't do what God wants me to do.
That's where the crisis is. You just ask yourself, is this the will of God? Does this fit His agenda? Will this make me what He wants me to be? Or will it not? And it'll help guide you in making decisions about where you want to be, what you want to say, company you want to keep, everything as a consequence. If you're not a Christian, oh, it's a wonderful life, a life that makes a difference in you, makes you a blessing to everybody, and will take you home at last to be with God forever, which is the most blessed thought of all. And if you don't have that faith tonight, if you don't have that confidence tonight, we urge you to come and yield your life to the Lord and let Him begin this process of transformation that He will absolutely work in your life if you yield yourself to Him. Not the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit. In that there's life. While we're standing and singing.